1 Corinthians chapter number 15. When Paul wrote to the believers living in the city of Corinth, he dealt with a lot of problems in the life of the church. As a matter of fact, if you was to read through this entire letter, you would find out that he dealt with a lot of spiritual immaturity in the life of the church. You'll find that he dealt with a lot of immorality in the life of the church. You'll find as you read through this book that there were those who were using their spiritual gifts as toys to play with and weapons to fight with instead of tools to build with. As you read through the letter, you'll find out that the apostle begins to deal with their abuses of the Lord's Supper and many other problems in the life of the church. But when you get to the longest chapter of this entire book, you'll find that the apostle devotes that entire section to dealing with what I call the resurrection connection. The reason why I titled it that way is because that's the topic of the entire chapter, and that is the chapter deals with the resurrection. As a matter of fact, when you read through the Bible just searching about the resurrection, you'll find that along with the gospel accounts of our Lord's resurrection, and along with those episodes in the scripture, both in the Old and New Testaments, where there were those who were raised from the dead, you'll find out that this is one of the most extensive treatments of the resurrection that is found in the Bible. Paul was dealing with a problem. The problem that he was dealing with is laid out for us in verses 12 and following, and that is that there were those apparently in the life of the Corinthian church who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Bible says in verse number 12, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? I know it's hard for some of you to imagine that somebody wouldn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, but there were those who did not. And there were those who were saved from a Jewish background. And did you know that there was a group within Judaism called the Sadducees that did not believe in the resurrection of the dead? There was also many of them, that is, many of those who were saved in the city of Corinth, they grew up in sort of the influence of the Greek culture, influenced by the Greek philosophers and the Greek culture of the day. And the Greeks simply rejected the idea that there would ever be a resurrection of the body. As a matter of fact, when Paul was in the city of Athens preaching in Acts 17, he preached about the resurrection, he mentioned the resurrection, and they laughed at him. That is, those who were steeped in the Greek culture, they believed that while the spirit was good, the body was bad. And they believed that the ultimate goal would be to be able to be released from the confines and the problems of this body. And that is, to be set free from the body would be sort of the ultimate. That was sort of the philosophy, the Greek philosophy, beginning with Plato and following, that they were kind of raised up in and believing in, that the body was bad, to be released from the body would be sort of the ultimate. The idea of the body being raised from the dead was just laughable to those who were raised in the Greek culture. And apparently, there were those in the Corinthian church that were very much influenced by the world around them. That is, whether it be the Jewish, those within Judaism who rejected the idea of the resurrection, or whether it be those within the Greek culture, which is more likely, that also rejected the idea of the resurrection of the body. And they still sort of were holding on to some of those cultural beliefs that they had been raised up in and still had an influence on their life. You might know a little bit about what that's like. It could be that as you examine yourself, even those of you that are born again Christians, you might look at yourself and every once in a while you'll see sort of the cultural beliefs that we were raised up in still having a dominant effect in our life and our choices as well. And maybe it grieves your heart whenever you see that. Well, one of the issues for them is that they just didn't believe. There were some of them who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so the apostle deals with that in this chapter, and he deals with their arguments against it. And one of the things that he brings up is what we saw in that verse, and that is, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then I guess that means that Jesus was not raised from the dead. Look at verse 13. He says there, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Christ isn't risen from the dead. And he sort of turns their argument around. That is, those who are doubting the resurrection and saying that if there is no resurrection of the dead, that is, if the body is not raised from the dead, then Jesus, therefore, we must conclude, must not be risen from the dead as well. And listen, that's a horrifying thought. And that is the idea, the thought that Jesus has not risen from the dead. And the reason why it is because everything is connected to the resurrection. Everything is connected to the resurrection. Without the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, everything falls apart. That is, everything is connected to the resurrection. Have you ever been in a situation where you took out just one screw and everything fell apart? I don't want any verbal confessions. You can just think about it to yourself, right? Or maybe some of you ladies, you opened up that cabinet and you was reaching up there for one thing. Now listen, I've had this happen before, that is trying to get something down from the upper cabinet because I'm so tall. Teresa would ask me to reach up there and grab that out of the cabinet. You know the one where you got all the spices at and you got them stacked one on top of another and you're trying to find that one bottle, that one spice in that cabinet, and I'm standing there on the chair and I'm reaching back in there trying to find that one, and all of a sudden you finally find it and you get it out, but as you're taking it out, it all falls out. You ever done that? Anybody? You don't have to say anything. Just raise your hand. Hallelujah. I'm not the only one. Amen. Yeah, it's like that one bottle of spice, that one spice that everything is connected to it. When you pull it out, everything falls apart. I remember whenever my kids lived at home, we had a game. I don't remember what it was called, but it was a game where you have these little blocks and you stack them on top of each other. And one this way and the other that way, and you stacked them up. And then what you had to do is you had to reach in there and try to pull out one of those little blocks. Somebody knows what that game is called. You all know. I'm the only one that doesn't. And you pull out a little block and trying to keep the whole thing from falling down. And then all of a sudden, somebody finally gets a hold of that one block and you pull it out and the whole thing collapses. And I assume that means that you're the loser, I guess, right? Well, that's kind of like the resurrection. And that is, if you pull the resurrection out, if you take the resurrection of Christ away, everything falls apart. That's the resurrection connection. And that's what Paul does in this chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. He demonstrates throughout the chapter, and you know that I don't have time to preach that whole chapter this morning. If I did, you would miss out on whatever you have planned later on this afternoon. I can't get through the whole chapter, but I just want to just begin from the beginning of this chapter. And I want you to see that Paul is arguing and demonstrating that if you take away the resurrection, then the whole thing falls apart. Everything that we have, everything that we are, is connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, that is true for your life. You may be here and you haven't even received Christ yet, but I tell you that everything is connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there is this resurrection connection. I want you to notice with me, first of all, the first connection is what I would think of as being one of the really big connections. What is it that's connected to the resurrection that would fall apart if there was no resurrection of the dead, if Christ wasn't risen from the dead? Well, first, the connection is the connection to our salvation. And that is that if Jesus had not risen from the dead, there would be absolutely no salvation. Nobody could be saved. When I'm talking about being saved, what I mean is saved from our condition before God as a sinner in His sight, forgiven of our sin, and made right with God and have the hope of heaven whenever we leave this life. Nobody could be saved if Jesus had not risen from the dead. You say, Pastor, are you sure about that? Beginning in verse number 1, you'll notice that he makes this argument. Notice what he says. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved. Notice with me now that they are saved by the gospel that they heard and that they believed and received and wherein they stood, by which you're saved. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. And what that means is this, and that is that those who heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and received it, ladies and gentlemen, they love the gospel. They're still standing in the gospel. They believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, the good news about Jesus is precious to them. But there were some, no doubt, or at least the possibility exists that there may be some who claimed to believe the gospel, but listen to me now, the gospel really didn't mean that much to them. I mean, Jesus died on the cross, everybody knows that, and we know that he was buried and rose again the third day, but it really didn't mean that much to them. They didn't think about it, it wasn't precious to them, and it wasn't something that they kept in mind or that they clinged to, and those are the ones who are described here as those who believed in vain. That's an odd phrase, but literally probably the way we should understand it is that there were those whose faith was an empty faith. That is, there were those who said that they believed with their tongue, but they never really believed for in their heart. Now you know, don't you? And that is that just because that a person says that they believe with their tongue does not make them a Christian. In other words, you could stand up in front of a congregation and you can say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died on the cross, that He was raised the third day. I believe that and want to be baptized and still not be saved. And the reason why is because in Romans 10, the apostle makes it clear that when it comes to believing, the Bible says there, yes, with the mouth confession is made, but the Bible says it is with the heart, the inner man, the heart that a man believes unto righteousness. And so you see, if a person is trying to confess with their mouth, but have never really believed with their heart, then they're still not saved. I want to make that clear to you because there's much deception in our day. And that is that there are many groups and there are many who would say that if you want to be saved, all you need to do is just repeat this prayer or repeat this confession and become a member of our church and then you'll go to heaven whenever you die. But ladies and gentlemen, listen to me now. If our confession doesn't match what's the reality in our heart, then all it is just vain believing. Believing in vain. That is, there's no substance to it. There's no reality to it. When God saves somebody, He does something real in your heart. On the inside, in the inner man. And that is that God begins to deal with you on the inside. And He brings you to the point, ladies and gentlemen, of what the Bible calls believing. Or what in other places is called repentance. He brings you in your heart to the point of realizing your sinful condition. Of realizing that the only one that can save you is Jesus. And what He did on the cross. And His resurrection the third day. And He brings you to the point of resting all of your faith and all of your trust in Him. And what He did. If you've never gotten to Jesus. If you've never believed and trusted in Him alone as a lost sinner, broken over your sin, putting all your faith in what Jesus did at the cross, then you have never been saved. Amen? Are y'all still with me? You may have walked that aisle like I did as a little boy, and you may have made a profession of faith like I did as a little boy. You may have done that, but like me, there may have been nothing real that took place on the inside of you that made you a new creature in Christ and you became a new person in Him with new life and loving the cross. The cross became the answer. Christ became the answer for your life and now you love Him. Every time you sing about the cross, you remember that day that it became real to your heart. Every time you sing about the resurrection, you remember that day when new life became a reality on the inside of you and it means something to you. You can't forget it. You can't let go of it. You cannot get over it. And the reason why is because what happened to you that day when God saved you. Amen. That's what I'm talking about, salvation. That seems to be what he's referring to in this passage. Paul came to the city of Corinth on his second missionary journey. Now these folks had never heard the gospel. They did not know about Jesus. This was new ground. Paul went there like a missionary in a place where the gospel had never been preached. And as he did, he went there preaching. When you read the early part of this book, you'll find out that he did not preach with flattering words. As a matter of fact, he explains to them in chapters 2 and 3 of this book, ladies and gentlemen, that his appearance was nothing to brag about. His preaching was not with flattering words. This guy, Paul, was not anything that was pleasurable to look at or to hear. He would not impress you with his physical appearance, and he would not impress you with his oratory ability. And nevertheless, when he came there preaching the message of the gospel about a man who died, a Jew who died on a cross, and then was raised the third day, a message that would be considered irrelevant to the people of that culture, that would appear to be simple and on the verge of stupid to those in that culture in that day, came preaching that message, and yet something happened on the inside of the hearts of some of those folks who heard that message. Something that I just described to you, that is, God began to do a work in their heart. And begin to reveal to them their lostness and their sinfulness. And that Christ died for them and paid the price for them. They could be saved and they could be made right with God. They could have a relationship with God. They could know Him. They could be a new creature in Christ. God began to move in the city of Corinth. And as a result of that, there were people that got saved and a church got started. And now Paul is reminding them of that experience right here in these verses. He's reminding them of that day that he came and revealed the gospel, proclaimed the gospel to them. And that they received it, and God saved them, became the Lord of their life. In this little reminder, in this passage of Scripture, notice with me that as he reminds them, he reveals to you and I the reason why we need to be saved. Look at what he says again. The Bible says in verse number 3, he says, "For I delivered unto you first of all." That is, when I came to your city and began to preach to you, here's what I said first of all, and that which I also received. In other words, this message that Paul preached is not something that he made up. Can I just remind you that anybody who preaches a message that they made up is somebody you should not be listening to. But he received it from the Lord himself. That is, the apostle received this message from the Lord himself and also based on the scriptures, that is, that they had, the Old Testament scriptures. He's preaching a message that is based on the scriptures and that has been revealed by the living, resurrected Christ himself. It was revealed to him. "I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." Notice now how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. In other words, the message that he preached was this, is that Jesus died for our sins. And that little phrase there reveals the reason why we need to be saved. You say, why do we need to be saved? I don't understand what all this salvation stuff is and why. Why is it that we need any, why do we need that in the first place? And the reason why is found in that one little word, sin. He died for our sins. In other words, you and I should be ready to admit. And it wouldn't take us long to get to that point of realizing that we are what the Bible calls a sinner. And that is that you and I have sinned against God. You know this already, don't you? And that is that the reason why the world exists and the reason why there is humanity is because God created everything that exists. God created it all. And when God created Adam and Eve and he created the world in which we live, when God did that, it was good. There was nothing wrong with it and there was no sin and there was no death. But then there came that day when Eve was walking through the Garden of Eden. The devil, disguised as a serpent, began to talk to her. And as he began to talk to her, he convinced her, the devil deceived her and convinced her to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's that very fruit from that tree that God said to Adam, "Don't you eat it or you'll die." All the other trees, go ahead, but not that one. Isn't that just how the devil operates when it comes to sin? And that is, when the devil is operating and working, the one way that he tempts us is with the one thing that we cannot have rather than all the things that we are permitted to have. It's the one thing that is withheld from us that he tempts us to. Sure, you use that with your kids. Those of you that have children, right? We call it reverse psychology. That is, just tell them, if you want them to do something, just tell them that they can't. And they'll do it. Right? You see, why is that? Because we're wired that way, aren't we? And that is that we're most drawn to the one thing that is withheld from us that we're not supposed to do. And do you know that whenever Eve was hearing and listening to the devil was convincing her that the only reason why God said that you can't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the only reason why he said that is because God knows that if you eat from that fruit, you're going to be like God. Now, that's always been the devil's desire, is to be God, to be like God. And he's tempting Eve with the same thing. That is this pride of life. And he said, look how good it looks and it'll be tasty if you eat it. It was the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And he tempted her and she took it and she ate it. And then she gave it to Adam and the Bible says he did eat. And that's when sin came into the world. Now you and I didn't have a choice in this matter. Whenever you were conceived and born into the world, you are born into this world as a descendant of Adam. The reason why that you look the way you do is because of the way God made our first father, Adam. The reason why you have two arms and two legs, because that's the way God made him. The reason why that you have a nose on the front of your face instead of the back of your head is because God made Adam that way. That is, you and I are descendants of Adam. We're of the human race. But we not only inherited his physical features, we also inherited his spiritual problems. And that is that you and I are sinners. We were born that way. Just by the very fact that we're born into the human race, we are born sinners. We not only were born that way, but we've chosen that way as well. And that is that you and I choose sin. That wouldn't take me long just to start going through some of the commandments that everybody would have to stand up and say, man, I broke that commandment. I know a few times. I've messed up. I know that I've done some things that God says you're not supposed to do. But we have this idea somehow that God is like, you know, some big granddaddy up in the sky. Listen, I'm a grandfather. I'm not up in the sky, but I'm a grandfather, and my grandkids don't do anything wrong. And if they do, it's somebody else's fault. Right? All your grandparents said? You know it's true. Yeah. But God's not like that. You know the word you say, well, Pastor, I know I'm a sinner, but God doesn't think anything about it. Yes, God thinks everything about it. Sin is an affront and an offense to a God who is holy. And see, God said this, and that is that the wages of sin, the results of your sin, is death. Adam, if you eat that fruit, you're going to die. Now, he's not like a grandfather who says, listen, don't do that or you're going to be in trouble, and then they don't ever get in trouble when they do that. And that's not God. When God says that death is going to come as a result of sin, that's exactly what happened. Ladies and gentlemen, Adam and Eve began deteriorating from that moment on. They began to cover themselves with fig leaves so that there was a problem in their relationship. They were covering themselves up from each other. You say, Pastor, me and my spouse are having a hard time. We're not getting along. Things aren't going well. We're not as close as we used to be. You know the reason why? It's because of S-I-N, sin came into the world and began to destroy that perfect relationship called marriage. Sin has done that. Some of you look in the mirror and you look at somebody who used to be young, somebody whose skin used to be perfect, somebody whose hair used to be there. And one day you say, what happened? What is going on with me? I can just describe it to you with this one word. S-I-N. Sin has corrupted our bodies. It has corrupted our relationships. It's messed us up. Some of you here and you've got disease within your body. I mean, you're hurting and you struggle every day. Some of you know little about that, but others of you, you know all about that. And you say, Pastor, I don't understand why God let this happen. Adam made that choice for you a long time ago when sin came into the world. Death and disease and corruption soon followed. The reason why we need to be saved is because we're sinners. And as a result of sin, death has come. Deterioration has come. Many of you have done like I've done. And that is you've made that trip out to the cemetery. And there you've stood by the grave of somebody that you love. And your heart breaks and you weep and you cry and you grieve as you say goodbye to that loved one. And maybe you ask within yourself, God, why did this have to happen? And here comes the revelation back to us. Adam made that choice for us when he sinned. Death came as a result of that. And beyond the corruption of this life, the destruction of our relationships, the disease within our bodies, and the death that is certain for each one of us, there is the doom beyond death, the damnation that the Bible refers to. Say, Pastor, what are you talking about? I'm talking about a rich man who upon death lifted up his eyes in a place of torment called hell. I'm talking about the great white throne judgment where all of those who are unsaved will stand before God one day and be judged by Him. Brother Greg just sang about it with the choir that day when the judgment is going to take place. And ladies and gentlemen, those who've never been saved are going to be cast into a lake of fire. Their name is not in the book of life. And they're cast into a lake of fire, which the Bible describes in the last book of Revelation 20 as the second death. So we're sinners. You see that in yourself, don't you? Sin has corrupted us. That is, it has diseased us. It's destroyed our relationships. It's doomed us to a certain death and damnation beyond death. You say, Pastor, that's pretty discouraging. That's not very good news. No, before you get to the good news, you'll never understand the good news until you understand the bad news. Listen to me. That's why Jesus had to come. Yeah, that's why he did. That's why he was born into the world. That's why he went to the cross. The Bible says here, Paul said, when I came preaching to you, I came preaching this message, Christ died for our sins. You see, the only way that I can ever be made right with God, the only way that I can be reconciled to Him, have a right relationship to this God that I've sinned against, the only way that I can have my sin forgiven is because of what Christ did when He died on that cross. That is, the only thing that atones for my sin is the sacrificial blood. Remember in the garden after Adam and Eve sinned against God, the Bible tells us they covered themselves up with these fig leaves, and then when God came into the garden, they went and hid themselves behind the trees. They were trying to hide from God. They had no covering before God for their sin. And yet the Bible tells us that a little bit later on in the story that God himself covered them, that is, with some skins. That is, an animal had been slain and blood had been shed, and God took the skin of that animal and covered them, covered their nakedness and covered their shame, symbolically revealing to us all the way back at the beginning of the Bible that the only way that sin can be atoned for is by the shedding of the blood of an innocent substitute. That's the only way that it can be covered. As you read in the Old Testament, the law is given at Mount Sinai, and the Israelites are given this commandment to offer these animals as sacrifices. An altar has to be built, and these animals have to be slain. Their blood is drained, their throats are cut, and their bodies are cut apart and laid there on that altar, and they're to be burned as a burnt offering. The blood is to be offered on behalf of those individuals. Once a year, they had to go into a sacred place called the Holy of Holies and take the blood of that animal sacrifice and sprinkle it upon that mercy seat there on the Ark of the Covenant in that Holy of Holies, and that was for the purpose of atoning for their sin. But they had to keep offering those sacrifices year after year and day after day, continually bringing those sacrifices until one day a man stepped onto the scene. John the Baptist knew him and recognized him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which has come to take away the sin of the world." There's the sacrifice. That is, the blood that was shed all the way through the Old Testament, the sacrifices that were offered all the way through the Old Testament. Listen to me now. All that was pictured from Genesis all the way through Malachi became a reality in the Lamb of God, the perfect Son of God without blemish and without spot, who came and lived a perfect life to fulfill the law on your behalf, and who went to the cross and died for your sins at the cross. The only way that your sin in the sight of a holy God can be atoned for, the only way that you can be reconciled to God or saved from this condition that you're in, is if somebody dies in your place, and not just somebody, but him. He's the only one. He's the perfect Son of God. He's the perfect Lamb of God from the foundation of the world. That is, from the time that God decided to create the world, he knew he'd have to give his Son to die in your place for you on the cross, and he did it anyway because he loves you and gave his Son for you. He died for your sins on the cross. You could never be saved otherwise. You say, "Pastor, I can be. I will. Listen, I'm going to do better. I'm going to straighten my marriage out, and I'm going to straighten my life out. I'm going to straighten me out. I'm going to do the best I can to live as long as I can. I'm going to do everything I can to save myself. I'm going to walk the aisle. I'm going to say I believe. I'm going to make professions of faith. I'm going to do everything religious I can do. I'm going to do everything health-wise that I can do. I'm going to do everything marriage and relationship-wise that I can do. I'm going to do everything I can to be able to save myself from the awful sin and the effects of it in my life." Listen to me now, it'll never work. One of these days you'll breathe your last, close your eyes, and wake up in a place of torment. The only way, are you ready? The only way you can be saved is for Jesus to go to the cross and die for your sin. His death is the answer to your sin problem. It really is. Jesus is the answer to your marriage that's falling apart, to your body that is being diseased, to death that is on its way, and the damnation that awaits. He is the answer and the only one there is. He's the only one. You can alleviate some of the symptoms, but you can't cure the problem. Amen. You can't cure the problem. Only Jesus can. That's why he died on the cross. That's why he went to the cross and died on that cross. Paul said, "That's what I came preaching to you." Remember? "I came preaching to you that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures." That is, the Old Testament prophesied about his death. Isaiah 53 is one great example. Not only that he died on the cross, but also the Bible says here that he also was buried after his death. Notice what it says in verse number 4. And that he was buried. You said, why is the burial so important? It demonstrates that he really died. For those skeptics who would say, you know, Jesus didn't really die on the cross, and that's why we have this resurrection hoax, and he didn't really die. Listen to me now, he was dead. And those who buried him, they know what dead is. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took his body and they got permission, took it off the cross. Did you know the soldiers themselves, these experienced Roman soldiers, looked at Jesus and said, this guy's dead. And just to make sure, they pierced his side and out came blood and water, which also they tell me biologically is a sign of death as well, that he was actually dead on that cross. They knew what death looks like and they took him and buried him in a tomb. This, listen, he was actually physically dead. The burial demonstrates it. But not only that he died on the cross and that he was buried, but also according to verse number 4, that he arose again the third day according to the scriptures. In other words, he said, Paul said, when I came preaching to you, remember what I said? I said, Jesus died for your sins. He was buried. And then on the third day, he rose from the dead. He sure did. And he said, that's what the scriptures teach us. Did you know that there are some Psalms, Psalm 22 and others, where the resurrection of Jesus is predicted? Did you know that in Isaiah 53, that great passage in Isaiah's prophecy about the suffering servant, that in that passage, the resurrection is also predicted there as well. And Jesus himself said this, listen, if you all would have known the story of Jonah, you would have known that I was going to be raised on the third day. Yeah, that is the Jewish leaders are saying, give us a sign. Would you just give us a sign so that we can believe? And Jesus said, listen, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. Listen, the sign of Jonah, yeah, he was in the belly of that great fish for 3 days, 3 nights, and then the fish spit him out. Remember the story? Jesus said, even so, the Son of Man is going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. And what that means is, after those 3 days and 3 nights, that he's going to come up out of the heart of the earth. He's predicting the resurrection. Jonah the prophet, that is the one who was swallowed by that great fish. Say, Pastor, I wouldn't want to be Jonah. But think about the wonderful picture that Jonah drew, that is, as a result of his experience. And that is, he was an Old Testament illustration or a picture or a type of the death of Jesus, his burial in the grave, just like he was in that belly for 3 days and three nights. Jesus was, his body was in that tomb, and then just like that fish spit him out, even so the grave had to spit out the Son of God. It could not hold divine life. Could not. Jesus, Paul's saying, that's what I preached to you. He preached to them the reason why they need to be saved is because of sin. He preached to them about the Redeemer, Jesus, who died for our sins, was buried, and rose the third day. He preached about the revelation of this. He said, this is the gospel that I declare to you. The gospel is that word good news. Here's the really good news. The bad news, sin, death, damnation. Good news, Christ died for our sins, was buried, and then rose the third day. And his resurrection, ladies and gentlemen, demonstrates that the atonement that he made at the cross was accepted by the Father for our sins. The resurrection affirms that he is who he said he is. The resurrection affirms that he did what he said he did when he died on the cross for our sins. He was raised the third day. Now listen, if Jesus hadn't been resurrected the third day, then that means he would have still been dead lying in the grave when the women came on Sunday morning, the first day of the week. His body would still be there. It means that like other religions of the world, that we might be able to go over to that area right outside of Jerusalem where the tomb is located and where his body is buried, where there could be a memorial that would be built, that would have been built with the body of Jesus buried on the inside. And listen, you could have gone and looked at that. You could have gone and marched around it on certain days at certain times to try to atone for your own sins. But listen to me now. Everything, if he had not risen from the dead, then what that means is this. That means that he was not the Son of God like he said he was. That he said that which was not true, that he lied because he predicted his own resurrection. He couldn't have been the Son of God, and atonement for our sin could not have been made if he hadn't risen from the dead, and you and I would still be lost in our sin and not saved. You pull the resurrection out and the whole thing falls apart. There is no salvation apart from not only the death and burial, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I came preaching that to you. Remember? I showed you the reason for your, the reason why you need to be saved because of your sin. There's the Redeemer who came and provided it, Christ who died for us, was buried, and rose again. There's the revelation of that to you. I came preaching that message, that gospel to you. And then there's the receiving of it. He said, you received it. Verse number two. That's the message. Verse number one, that's the message that you received and wherein you stand. Verse two, that you believe. Verse 11, therefore, whether I or they preach, so you believe. Do you know what? You know what happened when they got saved? God revealed to them that they were sinners, lost and separated from God, and that Jesus died for them, was buried, raised the third day, and is the answer to their sin problem. And they believed. What that means is they rested all of their faith and trust in what the Bible says and what Paul declared that Jesus did. They rested all their faith and trust in him. You say, Pastor, what do I need to do to be saved? Jesus already did it. He died for you, was buried, and raised the third day. And believing on him or receiving him is the one thing that you can do without doing anything. It's surrender. It's giving up. It's resting in him. It's whenever those who are religious and trying to work their way to acceptance with God cease their own effort and trust in him and what he did. It's when the sinner, bound in the bondage of his own sin and ungodliness and can't get free, ceases his own efforts and turns to Christ and rests in him, his death, burial, and resurrection. I remember whenever I got saved, you've heard my testimony so many times, you're tired of hearing it, but it was in the altar of a church in a little town called Winchester, Illinois. On a Sunday morning, the first Sunday in July, that I hit that altar, lost and undone, struggling for about 9 months under conviction, realizing that I was lost and wasn't saved. I battled with it. Everybody thought I was saved. I thought they thought I was saved already. And finally, that Sunday morning, God brought me to a point of brokenness over my lostness. And when I got into the altar of the church and went forward, just like you're going to have an opportunity to do in just a moment, I went forward during the time that the song was being sang. And I got in that altar and I began to cry out to God. I began to ask God to save me, save me, save me. My pastor was right there beside me just trying to pray for me. And I was crying out to God, asking God to save me. The congregation was singing and I was crying out and nothing was happening. I didn't know what was going on. And I paused for just a moment and my pastor opened up the Bible and he showed me some verses that I knew from a child. And that is that Jesus died for our sins, that he paid the price for our sins. That while the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And do you know, ladies and gentlemen, as I was there broken over my sin in that altar, I don't know how God does it, but somehow my heart was able to rest in what the Bible revealed about what Jesus did for me on the cross. I've said before, I would have done anything to get saved that day, but I found out at that moment I didn't have to do anything, that Jesus did it all. And it is right then at that moment that my heart believed, I rested in his finished work. And right then and right there, God saved me, came to live on the inside of me, and the battle was over, and I knew that I just got saved. Amen? Absolutely. You say, Pastor, are you sure? Are you sure that Jesus was really risen from the dead? I mean, do we know that? Oh, yes, listen, if you could just come to the Word and listen to the witnesses, just listen to their testimony. Notice what it says in verse number 5, and I'll be done in just a moment. The Bible says that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. In other words, did you know the Cephas whose name is Peter? Did you know that Peter saw him? He saw him, ladies and gentlemen, being arrested. Peter saw him being tried. And do you know that Peter saw him after he was raised from the dead? Peter saw the resurrected Christ. Did you know that the apostles saw them as well? Now, there weren't actually 12 by this time, but the 12 is kind of used as a name, or in other words, the 12, that phrase is used to refer to the apostles. And the Bible tells us here that those 12 were risen from the dead. That is, the 12 saw him after his resurrection. They saw him on the night of the resurrection. They saw him 8 days later after he was raised from the dead. As a matter of fact, as you read through the Gospels, you'll see time after time that the apostles saw Jesus in his resurrected body and even ate with him on occasion, had breakfast with him one morning in John 21. They saw him. Did you know that the Bible tells us here that verse number 6, that there were 500 brethren at one time that saw him? There was an occasion where there were 500 people gathered together that saw the resurrected Christ. Paul even says here that if you don't believe me, most of them are still alive. Just ask them. 500. The Bible says that after that he was seen of James. James is probably the half-brother of our Lord who wrote the book of James that Jesus revealed himself to after his resurrection. And even Paul himself, that is, verse 8, last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I'm least of the apostles, not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed on me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. In other words, Paul said, I saw Him on the road to Damascus, I saw the risen, resurrected Christ, and it changed my life. This bloodthirsty persecutor who did not believe in the resurrection saw the resurrected Christ, and it changed his life. Listen to the eyewitnesses revealed in Scripture, and you'll know that there is testimony that reveals the reality that Christ has risen from the dead. And listen to me now. That holds everything together. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is, because He died on the cross, because He was raised the third day, sinners, like Paul, wicked sinners, a man responsible for the death of a saint named Stephen, a man who persecuted, arrested believers, a man who hated the gospel and everybody connected to it. Now, because Christ has risen from the dead and He met Him, the living Christ. He didn't just join a religion, He met the living Christ. Because of that, His life was changed and He was a brand new creature in Christ. Because of what Jesus did, sinners can be saved. Let me ask you the question and then we'll give the invitation. Has there ever been a time in your life when you met Him? When you met Jesus? The living, resurrected Christ. Have you? Do you know Him? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your truth. What You're trying to say to us and reveal to us in these moments. I pray, Father, that You'll draw to Yourself those that are lost and without You. God, I pray that You'll bring them to the point of conversion. God, that point where only You can bring a sinner to. God, would You draw that person to Yourself? God, would you show that individual that he or she is lost and sinner? And that's why Jesus came. That's why He died on the cross, was raised the third day. Because of His resurrection, affirming that atonement has been made, and now the Spirit has come to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. God, I pray that You would operate in our hearts in this moment. Father, thank You for Your people. I pray for those who may be a little bit discouraged that You might encourage their hearts today. God, for Your glory. God, thank You for what You're about to do. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's stand together.